Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior God, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great and glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot try. My soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Bow before the cross of Christ and marvel at his love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. The river's death I cannot know, but I can glory.
Seated.
Jeff, come on up here. This is a pretty special couple, these two. I just want to have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for Jeff and for Jacqueline. Lord, I do thank you for their dedication to this church and to your work. Lord, this morning I do pray that you will bless Jeff in a special way. So what he has prepared has come from you for us to hear. Amen.
Go ahead, yeah.
Okay. I'm going to be reading Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
Actually, you can take it. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're somewhat comfortable in this heat wave we've been enjoying. So feel free to fan yourselves with the bulletins. Remember about 6 months ago, we were saying, and it was like minus 30, and we were saying, you know, in 6 months we're going to be complaining of the heat. Well, here we are. Let's just open in prayer. God, I just thank you for the blessing you've already given to me in preparing for this. And I ask, God, that you would open the minds and ears and eyes of all of us here today as we study your word. Lord, I pray that we would honor you, that we would have a desire to bring you glory in our lives, in our conduct, in how you are speaking to us today throughout this week, and whatever you are laying on our hearts at this time in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified today in the preaching of your word. In your name we pray, amen. So we are starting kind of a new series, Titus. I'm going to get that mixed up, I know I am. Titus, and we're in chapter 1 today. There's a lot in this chapter. There's a lot of truths. So stay with me and follow along in your Bibles if you have them. We've got an introduction that's quite lengthy and full of what's at the heart of Paul's ministry. And then we have a list of elder qualifications. And then a task of what those elders need to do in the church of Crete. You may be thinking there isn't a lot here that applies to you today, and you aren't planning on being an elder anytime soon or ever. But I just want us to take a look at what got us to this point. Rick, anything I can do? Anyway, we'll carry on. So what got us to here today? Today you have come to church. Maybe you come every Sunday, or maybe once in a while, or maybe you're a visitor, and it's something that drew you here today. Although we don't have time to go into this introduction, into a lengthy teaching about what that church is and all that it entails, I want us to think about why we are here. We just finished singing moments ago, worshiping God our Savior. And most of us can recall a time in our life where we met Jesus and we recognized our need for Him. That without Him, we were sinners, unforgiven, and destined for a life of you name it, but it wasn't going to be good. Jesus saved us from our sin and eternal death. And if you haven't experienced that, He wants to save you today. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to be a final sacrifice for us, to satisfy the need that God had to cover our sin. And Jesus was that final sacrifice. Amen. And when Jesus was on the cross, He hung there for you and for me. He knew that He had to die. He had to die for Jeff. He had to die for Jacqueline and Howard and Glenda and all of you. Because that's what it took. But in dying for us and being raised from the dead and defeating death, He gave us something to live for. He gave us hope and a purpose that this world could not satisfy. He gave the early believers and apostles a mission to spread the message of Jesus. And they did that. Thousands of people were saved, and millions more would be saved. These believers came together to worship and learn about God, and they became the early church. Each town where the message of Jesus was spread and received had a new church plant. Paul was a big part of the early church, and God taught us how to function as a church to be healthy, so that we could continue that mission for centuries and millennia to come. And we here today are a result of God's power and purpose to bring us to Himself. And isn't that incredible? Amen. Doesn't that in itself speak of God's power and His message of truth? God gave us the church to spread His message. And Paul here in Titus 1 gives Titus instruction on building this early church in Crete and dealing with the troubles at hand. I just want to take a couple minutes to look at who Titus was. Titus, like many of us, was a Gentile believer, likely led to Christ by Paul. He became an early church leader and accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys, planting churches. Paul trusted Titus and sent him to continue the work Paul had started in Galatia, in Macedonia, and Achaia. It's interesting to me in 2 Corinthians 2, as I was reading, it says, Paul went to Troas to preach the gospel, expecting to see Titus. But he could not find him. So he left and went to Macedonia. He didn't just pick up the phone and say, hey, Titus, where are you? That wasn't an option. Or he sent him a text or a snap or a selfie. Paul had things to do. He couldn't wait around to find out where Titus was. And what a different world we live in today. How amazing it is that we can communicate instantly all around the world. It is incredible. We take it for granted. But there are a lot of things that aren't so different. In this passage, we see the need for sound teaching, for qualified church leaders, and the importance those leaders have in guiding and protecting those in the church from being led astray or leading others astray. Paul and Titus had traveled to the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean and had established churches there. And that is where we find Titus receiving this letter from Paul. Paul identifies himself in this letter as it would be read to various churches in Crete. And he says, in this book, he is a servant of God. He identifies himself as a servant of God, which may not seem out of the ordinary, but in his other epistles, he doesn't say it that way. He says that he's a servant of Christ. He also says that he is an apostle of Jesus. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But I'm sure you remember the story about Paul, who used to be Saul, and ravaged the early church, dragging men and women off to prison who professed to be believers. Acts 9 describes the day Saul was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus spoke to him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul was blinded for 3 days, turned his life around. This turned his life around, and became an apostle and a servant of God. And that's what God does. He takes our filth and our sin, and he redeems it for himself. He buys us back so we aren't destined for hell. Paul received his calling from Jesus, and it was a high calling. His life purpose expressed here for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Warren Wiersbe writes in one of the commentaries I used that the faith of all who believe in Jesus is a divine faith that rests on the infallible word of God and not on our own reasonings and opinions. The knowledge of truth leads to godliness. And it's important that we know the truth. To living a life of purifying our hearts, leading us to holy living. A faith and knowledge that rests in the hope of eternal life. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, as we are familiar with in Hebrews 11. But this hope in verse 2, Titus 1, is based on God's promise from the beginning. And God never lies. You see that in there? That kind of catches me a bit odd. Though we believe it is true, why did Paul mention this? One possible reason is that in this way, he is proclaiming the sovereignty of God to the Cretans. You see, the Cretans had Greek mythology, and they believed that their Greek god of gods, Zeus, was born on the island of Crete. But he was not a moral figure, and he was known for lying. And Paul was contradicting this. Paul was stating that he is a servant of God. And this points to the character of God, and that we have a personal relationship with him. Numbers 23:19 says, is also referenced here, and it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This hope of eternal life was promised before the ages began, when God promised a Savior to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. And at the proper time, it was revealed. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, "The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, is the testimony given at the proper time." God's timing is always perfect. When we are in a place where all we can do is trust in the Lord, His timing is perfect, and it just builds our faith. This message of salvation comes through preaching the Word of God, Romans 10:14. And it is the message through the revelation of Jesus Christ and not of man, Galatians 1:10-12. Jesus gave the message to Paul to preach and entrusted it to him through God our Savior. Paul's purpose to Titus was twofold. We see in verse 5, he was to put what remained into order and appoint elders as he had directed Titus previously. Order is important to God. We see it in creation. I remember in biology, I was always amazed at how everything we learned, as I reflected on it, it was so incredible, the creation of it all. It's perfect. God is a God of order. But order is also important in the church, and establishing elders in the church was part of that order. Although we don't know what he all had to put in order, we know that appointing elders in the church was one of the first practices Paul did when a church was established. In Acts 14:23, it says that when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they believed. The purpose for Titus was to appoint elders in every town. The church needed leaders first. And you'll notice it's leaders, not a leader. There is a plurality of elders. We see this all through Scripture. God uses elders as a group of leaders. The Greek word presbyter is used in Scripture for the same word as elder and overseer, pastor and bishop, depending on your translation. But let's not confuse this with some of our own traditions of what those differences may be. We usually identify the pastor or pastors as those who are paid, but he is an elder. 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" You are familiar with these passages. There are many reasons why a plurality of elders is important. They can encourage each other. They can be accountable to each other. They can support each other and pray for each other. But they are led by Christ and His Word. And they lead the church through His Word. Our pastors and elders have a high calling to shepherd the flock. That's in 1 Peter 5:2. And the qualifications to be an elder are also of the same nature. This list of qualifications is a parallel to that which Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. But there are a few differences, possibly emphasized because of the people that Titus was working with. So we're going to focus, though, on Titus 1. An elder is to be above reproach. Now, as you've probably looked at these, you're probably thinking, well, nobody's perfect. And perfection isn't what Paul is saying. There is a lot more to perfection than these qualifications. And these qualifications aren't listed so that they can't be attained. But Paul gave them to us through God so that we could aim for them, so that we would have a standard, so that our churches would be led well. An elder is to be above reproach or blameless, one who does not have the type of character that gives reason for the unsaved to criticize or attack the church. No man is sinless, but he must strive to be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. The Greek word aner is masculine for man or husband. And this may seem to refer to not having more than one wife at a time, but polygamy was widely not accepted among churches. Many commentaries refer to a husband who has only been married once or a one-woman man. The elder's marriage and family life are very important and must be above reproach in this as well. I'm going to camp out on this for a couple minutes. It's a little more dear to me. Having children who are believers, not accused of riot or unruly, we do not save our children. God does that. Fathers are to guide their children in obedience in their families. For if a father will not lead his child to be obedient in the proper way, the child will have a difficult time obeying his Father in heaven and being submissive to him. And this isn't a perfect equation to lead our children to Christ. Every child and family is different and have various circumstances that create their story. But these fathers are men who know not to exasperate their children, but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. They follow the words of Deuteronomy 6:6-7 that says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." We as parents need to spend time with our children if we are going to teach them God's word. We can't expect others to do that. Today, we have all the excuses to be busy, and I am no exception. We often have this idea that our work is the most important thing, or our hobbies, or our homes, or our possessions. And rather than train our children to know and love the Lord, we teach them to value this world in its work and the stuff that can give us a good life. The elder's priority in his home and marriage is Christ and Christ alone. But isn't that our desire too? You don't have to be an elder to want these things. We all want them. And if you're like me, being a bit vulnerable, sometimes you feel like you failed. But you know what? God takes us where we are every day. And we can come to Him every day and seek His help and ask for His guidance. And He says, "Okay, if you're willing, I'm willing." He is always there for us. And that's what keeps us going. So do not lose heart, parents. God is with us. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" In verse 7, it says, "An overseer is God's steward that is above reproach on what God has given him to manage, whether it's the home or the church." Paul moves on to a list of things that an elder must not be. He must not be arrogant, or in other words, stubborn, overbearing, or self-willed. He must not be quick-tempered, having control over his anger and not reactive. He must not be a drunkard, one who is given to drunkenness or drinks too much alcohol. He must not be violent or greedy for dishonest gain. But instead, he must be hospitable. In Paul's day, people met in churches. There's a lot more demand to be hospitable. Today, we have our homes and we can kind of hide behind our walls, and hospitality can be a thing for someone else. And it's something that we all can practice. In Paul's day, people met, or while Paul was traveling, he was often invited to stay with people where he was preaching the gospel. The elder must be a lover of good. He desires good things. This is a reflection of his heart and his relationship with God and his desire to please him. Have you ever desired a bad thing? Yeah, we all have. We're all sinners. That's just how it is. But that doesn't mean we can't desire good things. When Christ is at the heart of our life, the desire for sin subsides. And we desire good things for ourselves and for our families and for our church and those around us. He must be self-controlled to keep his mind and body under control. He must be upright, or a man of integrity who sticks to his word and who practices what he preaches. He must be holy. As 1 Peter 1:6 says, "Since it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" He must be disciplined, in which the Greek means empowered, strong, or self-mastered. Verse 9 reads that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction on sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The pastor, elder, is guided by and knows the scriptures and holds to them. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, "An elder is able to teach." And here, Paul says, an elder holds firm to the word and is able to give instruction. This can look different for different elders, but an elder must be able to teach and instruct others in the word, whether that is one-on-one or to the multitudes. God's word is part of him and exudes from him. He leads through and by the word of God because they are unchanging and absolutely trustworthy. That is why they are sound. A good translation for the word sound is healthy, healthy doctrine. It is healthy doctrine that leads to healthy leadership and a healthy church. The elders must know this healthy doctrine so that they can teach and give instruction in it, and also to rebuke or reprove those who speak against it, so that a healthy church can grow. In Crete, Titus had his hands full, as there were teachers that were trying to lead people away with false doctrine. They were being used by Satan to steer others away from the truth of Christ's salvation. And they focused on traditions, Jewish traditions and myths, and laws that the Judaizers lived by. They were unruly and unrestrained. They were empty talkers who could capture the attention of hearers, but were just filled with hot air. Their words were empty. In verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Those are pretty hard words. They are deceivers who lead people away because they themselves are deceived, not having held to the word that was taught to them. Paul uses a quote in verse 12 that describes them as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he testifies to that. So what does Paul tell Titus to do? You see it there? Paul says to silence them. They are upsetting whole households where they meet as a church. They were making dishonest money through their false teaching. Paul says to rebuke them sharply, but he doesn't leave it there. Not just rebuke them, but turn them to sound doctrine. Turn them to the truth. Often I think we want to point out, we want to rebuke, we want to get this away from us, whatever that might be, whatever evil it is. But Paul says to turn them to the word, point them to the word. Don't just get them out of here, point them to the word. And if they don't want to be part of it, and that's between them and the Lord. They were defiled by their determination to live in slavery to the law and not in the freedom of Christ. And I know that is a whole nother topic. But what might this look like today? Maybe some of us see freedom in Christ as a license to do what we please if it doesn't hurt anyone. And maybe some of us hold to traditions and practices which seem good, but are not from Scripture. And I'm sure there are other examples. But whatever it is, it must be held up to the light of Scripture. Amen. That is the infallible, trustworthy Word of God. There are two points I want to close with. 1 Peter 5:3 reads, that elders must not be domineering, it must be examples to the flock. And I want to focus on the examples part. Elders are men that live lives worthy of following. That's a tough call. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The elders are to be men that you want to imitate. To imitate them as they pursue blamelessness and lead in hospitality and are examples of self-control and discipline and holiness. As I prepared for this sermon, I just couldn't get away from the weight of this position. It is heavy, and it's not for everyone. But if you aspire to the office of overseer, it is because the Holy Spirit is leading you. And you should listen. And you're not alone. You're not alone because Christ stands with you and in front of you. And none of us are alone. In everything we do, Christ is with us, stands with us, and before us. The second point I was thinking about was the question, what is our role? Those of us who are not elders. All these qualifications are not just for elders, but for all of us. I think most of us here would like to see these qualities in our lives. And we can. We do not will these things into our lives, but through Christ's transformation in us, they will be ever more apparent. We are not alone as we live for Christ. Christ gives us everything we need to live for Him. And we have each other. We have the church. We are not alone in the church. Look beside you. You might see these people every day, every Sunday. We are not alone in the church, nor should we try to be alone or make others feel alone. We are a community that God created and who is our Savior, the reason we are here today. As a body of believers today, let us hold up our elders in prayer and in support and in encouragement and in faith, that we, as the flock, look to and know that our leaders are leading us to Christ.